Please pray with me. Lord God, I'm not sure what you're up to these days, but I'm sure you're up to something. I hear it in the conversations I am having these days. I sense it in my spirit, and I see promises in your word that if we will humble ourselves before you and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, then you will hear us from heaven, and you will forgive our sin, and you will heal our land. So we want to make it known before you and all people that we are nothing without Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing of eternal consequence. We are lost without Jesus. We are needy, and we are desperate without you. So in these moments, we invite you to come. Join us and change us by your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I always thought it was Winston Churchill who said it, but I did a bit of research this week, and it turns out that there are many things attributed to Winston Churchill that either he never ever said or that he said quoting someone else, and it stuck. Seems that Winston Churchill is to Britons and other more British English speakers as Ben Franklin is to Americans needing a witticism. Didn't Ben Franklin say that? Oh, you know what Ben Franklin said. It was actually George Bernard Shaw who said that England and America are two countries separated by a common language. But it sounds like Churchill, doesn't it? It sounds like something he would say. But I have discovered these 3, going on 4 years that this might also apply to Americans and Canadians. We too, it seems, in many ways are two peoples separated by a common language. Of course, we pronounce our common language a bit differently in the process of trying to communicate. Mazda rather than Mazda, pasta rather than pasta, drama, which is my favorite actually, versus drama, about rather than about, bean, which actually makes more sense to me given the spelling, versus Ben, and schedule versus schedule. I had thought that Patrick Stewart playing Jean-Luc Picard on Star Trek The Next Generation was the only one who still said schedule. And then I met our Neil Creighton. There are many, many other examples. The now famous combinations of foyer versus foyer, niche versus niche, Gilbert versus Gilbert, each of which I have mangled from this pulpit. But there are also differences in actual meaning. For example, take our concept and use of the word south. I have learned that when Canadians refer to the south, as in we're going south for the weekend, Canadians generally mean North Dakota or Minnesota, or perhaps in the west, Montana. Or even, for those who have the means, Mexico. When an American refers to the South, almost never do we mean North Dakota. Or Montana, or Minnesota, or even Mexico, unless you're from Texas, or New Mexico, or Arizona, we may be referring to Mexico. When we say we're going south or to the south, more often than not, we mean Alabama, or Georgia. Or Mississippi, no I in the middle. Or Florida, or maybe even Southern California or Arizona or something such as that. Unless, of course, we've been here a really, really long time and we've been Canadianized. then maybe we mean North Dakota. Here's another. How about our concepts and our use of the words liberal and conservative? I've had to learn that Canadians use these words in substantially different ways than Americans. I think one of the reasons may be that Canada has political parties by those names: liberal, capital L, conservative, capital C. Perhaps this has resulted in Canadians tending to speak of and think of and especially hear these terms in primarily political terms and even in personal ways. So rather than speaking of a philosophical or a practical approach to life, politics, theology, biblical interpretation, conservative or liberal, little c, little l, Canadians tend to use these terms as exclusively political and actually attach names and faces to them. For example, I say liberal and you think Trudeau. Or, more recently perhaps, Ignatieff. I say conservative, you think Mulroney. Or more recently, Harper or McFadden. In the States, however, we tend to think more in terms of the philosophies of conservatism or liberalism and the policies they tend to produce. We have names and faces attached to these terms as well, but I think it's a bit more about what they believe and what they do because of what they believe rather than who they are. So from time to time, when I speak of being theologically conservative, that's your first blank in your listening guide. When I speak of being theologically conservative, I mean we do well to stick close to the text of the Bible and derive our theology from what the Bible clearly teaches. Of course, as informed by the Holy Spirit and our history as people of Christian faith, we are not the only ones to read the text of Scripture. We're not the only ones to interpret Scripture. There's a whole 2 millennia of reading Scripture, interpreting Scripture, applying Scripture, and we ought not think that we've got some new, cool, and never before seen insight. That's very unlikely. But I've learned that here in Canada, when I call us to be and think and live in theologically conservative ways, you are strongly inclined to think you want our theology to be like Brian Mulroney? Really? I didn't even like Brian Mulroney when he was the prime minister. So either I have to come up with other ways of communicating, or I have to go out of both our ways to explain myself, what I mean when I use terms like this, because the goal is clarity and not confusion. It's common understanding. There is another term and concept that I've come to learn can mean here in Canada something quite different than my meaning whenever I use it. And the term is religion. Religion. I've had to realize that here in Canada, terms such as religion or religious are much more frequently considered good things, desirable things, even equated with true faith. In other words, when we hear the term religion here in Canada, we might tend automatically to think Christian. Or when we hear the related term religious, we might automatically tend to think of a good Christian person or a good Christian church. And I hope you don't think me impertinent or disrespectful. I don't intend to be, but it is my continuing obligation to point out as your pastor and for our good that this is not at all the way the Bible defines these terms. Whether religion or religious or faith or Christian or disciple or even church. There will always be differences because of word choice from one translation to another. But in 3 versions of the Bible combined, the New International Version, which you have there in the pew racks in front of you, the King James Version, which some still carry, I know, and are loyal to. To the New American Standard version of the Bible, in all three of them combined, regardless of their different word choices, the terms religion and religious occur no more than 14 times. Total, 14 times in the whole Bible. And so the first observation that I would share with you here this morning, as we anticipate hearing from Sam and Jessica in a few minutes, and as we give in response to the call to go and give with the gospel to the nations, whatever the Lord Jesus calls you to, is this. There's some blanks here that you might want to fill in. In nearly every occurrence, the Bible speaks of religion or religious people. There are your blanks, religion and religious, negatively. I want to let that sink in for a second. In nearly every occurrence of the terms religion or religious, the Bible speaks negatively of these things. For sure, a couple of occurrences are neutral or ambiguous, but the overwhelming witness of Scripture is that our religiosity says nothing about the reality or the condition of our relationship with God. In fact, the Bible is quite clear that more often than not, it'll get in the way of a right relationship with God. Please turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, very familiar passage to those who are accustomed to biblical preaching, reading your Bible. This is the Great Commission passage. If you're using our pew Bibles, I hope that you'll take one in hand and turn to page 967. Matthew chapter 28, we'll begin at verse 16 in just a few moments. I'll ask you to stand with me to declare the truth and life that are in God's Word in Holy Scripture by the Holy Spirit. And as we prepare to read God's Word here in just a moment, I'd like to share with you those 14 occurrences of either the term religion or religious so that you can see for yourself what the Holy Spirit is and is not saying as He revealed the Scriptures and as He continues to reveal His truth to us this morning. It's noteworthy that the term religion, does not occur anywhere in the Old Testament. 39 books, including Leviticus, religion, not one occurrence. And the term religious occurs only twice, two times. Both in the book of Amos and both in strongly negative terms, as in God's judgment is coming. So repent from your religiosity while there's still time. That's the tone. And please understand that this is not because God is impossible to please. Rather, it's because God can only be pleased through a life of faith. For it is impossible to please God without faith. And faith never, ever, ever equals a religion about God. Ever. The first occurrence, as I noted, comes from the New International Version of the Bible, which our pew Bibles are, as I mentioned, and ironically, it's in Amos, which we were in last week, chapter 5, verses 21, and following, God says this, quote, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never failing stream, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Well, I'm glad we started off with one of those neutral, ambiguous references, eh? Notice I said, eh? Then again, in Amos chapter 8, just before our passage from last Sunday, which we'll read again here in just a moment, in verse 10, I will turn your religious feasts into mourning, and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. We saw last Sunday that one of the disastrous consequences for the unfaithfulness of God's people, unfaithfulness to our relationship with Him, not a religion about Him, but our relationship to Him, which He calls us to by faith, and our calling from Him, is a famine in the land for the word of the Lord. Others receive the just fruits of God's judgment on His own people. That's it for the Old Testament. Two occurrences of religious, zero occurrences of religion. But let's think for a second. Of all of the rules and regulations just found in the book of Leviticus, as well as the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures, 39 books from Genesis to Malachi, and the term religion does not even occur a single time, and religious only occurs twice. Friends, this can't be what the Lord has ever required of His people. The first occurrence in the New Testament comes from the King James Version of the Bible in Acts chapter 13. Beginning with verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation broke up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Here, religious proselytes refers to Gentile converts to Judaism. And these observed all of the rites of the Jewish religion, frequently far more attentively than the religious Jews, or at least with more expectancy. Their faith was fresh. Their faith was personal, not traditional. They were seeking God. So these religious proselytes were fertile ground for Paul in the synagogues. The second occurrence in the New Testament occurs in Acts chapter 17 when Paul is discussing with the Greeks in Athens their notation among their pantheon of many gods, an altar to an unknown God. Quote from verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. In Acts chapter 25 and verse 19, we find another of the rather neutral or ambiguous occurrences. Paul has been arrested, and he has appealed to Caesar to plead his case before the emperor. You may know that those cases didn't usually go well. Either the emperor gave you complete pardon, or you died. Those were the options. And Paul had wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. He wanted to preach to Caesar and the line of succession up to him. And he appealed to Caesar, and he had that opportunity. He's in the midst of the Roman judicial process, which required a hearing from the local Jewish authority first. And so here he is before King Agrippa, the supposed king of the Jews on that day. As we know, Jesus is the one and only king of the Jews. And he comes to Agrippa, or is brought to Agrippa, because the Jewish religious leaders had demanded Paul's death as they had Jesus's before him. In this verse, the Roman governor, Festus, is speaking to Agrippa about Paul's accusers. Listen to this, from a Roman non-believer. Acts chapter 25, verses 18 and 19. When the accusers, this is Festus speaking. This isn't narrative. This is Festus speaking to Agrippa. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting. But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. The next occurrence is in the next chapter of Acts, chapter 26. Paul is offering his defense, same sitting, and giving a bit of his own testimony as a Jew before he met the risen Christ. Quote, Paul speaking, "The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." Here, Paul is not so much affirming his previous religiosity. In fact, he frequently makes reference to his religious fervor that led him to persecute the church. Here he is making the case that he speaks as an insider to these matters, that the accusations against him are not valid, and so he should not be dismissed lightly. The next two occurrences are from the King James Version of the Bible in Galatians chapter 1. "For ye have heard of my conversation," this is more like my status or my position "in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." The next two occurrences are in the book of Colossians chapter 2, and I think you will agree that both of these are plainly negative judgments on religion and all things religious. That this is not what God has required of us, what makes us right with him. First in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and the second in verse 23, I'll read the whole passage. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or what you drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of the things that were to come," that is before Christ, pointing forward to the fulfillment, which would be in Christ. "The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." Verse 20. "Since you died with Christ..." It's interesting to note, "since" could also be translated "if." "Since" or "if" you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship." The New American Standard says self-made religion at this point. Their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, watch this now, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. How many of us know the truth of that statement? Me and a couple of friends. The next reference is from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. Also from the NIV, the letters to Timothy and Titus were written, as you may well know, to give instructions to these young pastors in these young local churches in Ephesus and in Crete as to how to conduct their ministries. And from verse 3, we read these words, quote, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own families and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. Even here in 1 Timothy, a somewhat positive reference in Scripture, arguably perhaps the most positive reference to religion in the whole Bible, doesn't speak of form, but of action. Put your religion into practice by caring for your own family. Almost done. The next to last of the references comes from Hebrews chapter 10, also in the New International Version that you have there in your pew racks. From verse 10, by God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In contrast, verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, speaking of Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Here the priest's religious duties, even when he does so faithfully and competently, there is a clear contrast drawn between that which is without eternal value, normally the priest's religious duties, and what is eternally effective to save sinners before a holy God. Only the blood of Christ. Finally, and we're done, our last three references occur in just two verses. Both of them in James chapter 1. And it includes both religion and religious, and you will see that as positive as it is, it's not so much an endorsement of religion as a statement that if one must apply such terms and concepts to following Jesus, here's the real deal. Verse 26 of James chapter 1, if anyone considers himself religious, listen to the meaning of, if anyone considers himself religious, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So why have I invested 3/4 of my time this morning going through literally every reference to religion and religious in the Bible on a missions-themed Sunday? Good question. And if I didn't know where I was going, I'd be wondering the same thing. But here's why. If we are not very, very careful and deliberate, whether we're pursuing Jesus' great commission here at home are on the other side of the globe with an unreached people group. We will be, in fact, we are, far more inclined to make disciples of ourselves than disciples of Jesus. Making disciples of ourselves is a religious outcome, a human outcome, a natural outcome. Making disciples of Jesus can only be done by the Holy Spirit. As the gospel is preached or spoken, as the gospel is heard and received, as the gospel is responded to by repentance and faith. And this is the greatest tragedy of the Christian religion, which characterizes much of the Christian church and Christian people today. We are much more inclined to make disciples in our own image than we are willing and available to make disciples of Jesus. We need to hear this word from God anew. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to breathe on us anew. God's word and God's Spirit alone provide the antidote to false religion. In his excellent and important book, God is the Gospel, Meditations on God's Love as the Gift of Himself, Pastor John Piper writes, "Listen for the Spirit of Christ in these words." Quote, "From the first sin in the Garden of Eden to the final judgment of the great white throne, human beings will continue to embrace the love of God as the gift of everything but Himself. Indeed, there are 10,000 gifts that flow from the love of God. The gospel of Christ proclaims the news that He has purchased by His blood 10,000 blessings for His bride. But none of His gifts will lead to final joy if they have not first led to God. And not one gospel blessing will be enjoyed by anyone for whom the gospel's greatest gift is not the Lord Himself." When I read that, when I read it the first time, when I read it now, remarkably, I find myself at a loss for words. Except perhaps to repeat myself. Jesus did not come to establish a new religion or to reform an old one. In fact, the Lord God has never wanted anyone to practice a religion about Him. He has always come to us with an offer of relationship with Him by His grace through our faith. I personally saw the futility of this approach of trying to recreate something at our church in Iowa. See, Southern Baptists had been in Iowa for several decades at that point, and they were struggling. You know why? Because they're trying to recreate Alabama culture with farmers in Iowa. You can sing Victory in Jesus every Sunday all you want. And if we don't contextualize the gospel to speak in the language of the people that we're ministering to, it's going to be a very, very hard road. It's only Jesus, by His word and His Spirit, that makes disciples of Jesus. So Jesus was constantly confronting the most religious folks of his day, urging them to lay down their religion and embrace him and the one who sent him by faith. And of this truth, perhaps his clearest statement of all was a very familiar one from John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, neither our salvation nor our sustenance are found, will never be found in a religion about God, or even the practice of a religion about Jesus. It's Jesus himself in his person that we respond to by faith. Last Sunday we began this message in Amos chapter 8, and we're almost finished. We finished in Matthew 28, the verses we're about to read in just a moment. And during our time in God's Word together, we saw three important truths. I just want to share those with you without any comment. First of all, one of the primary consequences of our unfaithfulness and unbelief is God's judgment, which results in a famine for His Word in the land around us. Secondly, if people cannot find an authentic word from the Lord, they will be vulnerable and receptive to false words and false prophets and false gospels. Then we move to Matthew chapter 28, and we come to understand that the Great Commission is not merely marching orders for the missionary enterprise of the church. The Great Commission is also the way we are to live, wherever we are, all of the time. From the moment we are converted to Christ until the moment of our departure from this life. It's not just for missionaries. It's for Christians. And this leads us finally to the central truth of our message this morning, which you'll be encouraged is our one and only fresh point of truth, and then we're done. So remember it. It's the last thing. Here it comes. There are some blanks you might want to fill in. In his Great Commission, Jesus commands. Somebody say commands. That's not a suggestion. It's not a if you want to. Jesus commands us to go in his authority. Somebody say authority. In his Great Commission, Jesus commands us to go in his authority to make his disciples of all nations. You'll notice that there's a recurrent theme here in each point. Who are recreated in his image, who obey all that he has taught us to do in the power of his personal presence, who is the Holy Spirit. My friends, we've got to know this. The Great Commission, this making of disciples of Jesus, is not the same thing as making church members. I'm a local church pastor. I believe in church membership, and I invite people to become members of the church, even this church. But in the final judgment, God isn't going to ask you, which church did you join? Now, which denomination was it? What time were your services? How big was your church? How many were attending there? What style of music do you prefer? Organ or drums? Because those two usually don't go together. Unless you're listening to Steve Winwood. Then you got some game going on. And please, God, don't ask who was your pastor. I think we're both safe there too, but Hebrews 13:17 gives every true pastor a moment of pause. I suspect, however, that God may be far more interested to know from us such things as whether we made true disciples of Jesus or merely members of our churches. Who those disciples, if we made any, tended to resemble? The Lord Jesus or us? Do we go to meet them where they are, or did we expect them to come and meet us where we are? Do we sacrificially accommodate them, or did we require them to accommodate us? In just a moment, we'll stand and declare aloud the truth and life that are the very words of the living God, recorded for our instruction here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. Then we'll hear from our newest supported missionaries, Sam and Jessica Ehlers. But first, I want to give you a heads up that I'll be extending an invitation right after they speak. To anyone and everyone who may be hearing the Lord speak to you in some particular personal way. Maybe you have never repented of your sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood and his glorious resurrection, as God's provision for forgiveness and a restored right standing before him, despite your previous religiosity or the fact that you've never had any sort of religious commitment. Maybe you realize that your relationship with God has stalled, and you need to seek his life and truth and power for living a godly and joyful and fruitful life. You come. Or maybe you need the Lord Jesus to heal some area of brokenness in your life, physical, emotional, relational, mental, or spiritual. We are called by Scripture to pray. We are called by Scripture to pray for each other. And we can pray for the Lord's provision for you. Or finally, perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ is calling you to a new season in your life. Perhaps to go to the other side of the world with the gospel. Or just across the street. Or even just next door. Whatever it is, these steps will provide our altar before the Lord. I'll be here should you want or need to pray with someone. Please stand with me. Matthew chapter 28. Verses 16 to 20. Please join me. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Please be seated.
Well, this is an exciting day for us, for me in particular. It's been wonderful to follow Sam and Jess's blog over the last year or so and realize their interest in what God is doing in other countries. And it's wonderful to see God calling out young people to leave their comfort zone. And so some of you will not need any introduction to Sam and Jess, but some of you newer people might not realize Sam started Bethesda at the age of 2. Now, you might know he was a little young to choose a church. And so he was accompanied, actually, by that family that you sort of see in the middle there, the Ehlers family, Bill and Betty, who are our pastor. Bill was our pastor for 20 years here, and we saw their family growing up. Now, a lot of you people watched Sam grow up, and you can see he grew quite well. Some of you had him in Sunday school in the nursery. Some of you maybe had your children taught by Sam and Awana or in camps. So it's been a wonderful thing to see these young people. Jess came to Bethesda in 2004, was on our staff for a couple of years, and so we welcome them to share with us right now. Now, I mentioned to you people about the fact that we as a mission team have taken them on to support them in Bolivia for this next year. We've gone beyond our mission budget, and we're glad we've done that. We also went a few hundred beyond in helping some of our families who were under. So we hope that you'll think about this very seriously. What does God want you to do in supporting them? And then I hope that you'll think, okay, I want to make sure Bethesda has enough money to support them, but maybe God wants our family to go a little beyond that. We're all for people testing God. He wants to prove himself to us. So enjoy Sam and Jess right now, and let's pray for what God has for us.
Good morning. Thank you for having us this morning. It's always good to come here and to see you again. We'd like to just start by saying how grateful we are to Bethesda for your support and to the individuals here who are supporting us and who have offered encouragement and prayer throughout this journey.
Hi. It's good to be back. It's good to be back. I feel a sense of peace, like coming back home to a family that I haven't seen for a long time. So it's good to see a lot of your faces. Well, I don't know if you saw this coming, watching me grow up, watching Jess and I as we got married, but it comes as a bit of a surprise for us. When we got married, we didn't set out with a clear direction from God to go be missionaries. Instead, he led us through a series of steps, and I won't explain all of them, but I'll cover a few. First off, he gave us a desire to travel. A deep interest in learning about the world, about its cultures, about geography and history. This drove us on to learn about the world and want to see it and experience it. So we wanted to travel. We had a plan to move away and live for about 3 months in another culture completely different from here, with the hope that we would learn and experience and gain a new perspective on the world. But slowly that desire to travel and learn changed into a desire to be helpful. God put it on us, on our hearts, that we don't need to just go there and learn. We need to go there and be helpful to the people that we find there. And we also realized that 3 months just wouldn't be long enough to make an impact. So right now, we're doing as much as we can stretch ourselves to do. A year is our commitment. So we plan to go away for a year. We started learning Spanish about 3 years ago, and from that, we started to look in Latin American countries, in South America in particular. And Bolivia really grabbed our attention. It is the most impoverished country. It's the poorest country in Bolivia. It's the poorest country in South America. So that one has been stuck on our attention for about 2 years. Bolivia is the country in orange there, right in the center of South America. The city we'll be going to is Santa Cruz, and that's on the eastern side of Bolivia. The country itself is very rich and diverse in its geography, and very diverse in its people as well. There's immigrants from all over the world who are in Bolivia right now. Yet there's a large proportion of Aboriginals in that country. And from that, when the Spanish were coming and converting all the Aboriginal people in South America to Christianity, from that history and the strong Incan culture of the Aboriginals has turned the country today into a very religious and mixed, the two different religions have mixed together. And from that, as Mark was saying, this country is kind of an example of what happens when a religious country goes off on its own. It's fallen apart. People are not helping each other. It's for the most part. And yet 95% of the people there, by some measures, are Christians. It's predominantly just religious Christians who do their thing, follow their rituals, and don't help their neighbors around them. And so that's what we plan to do. And so once we decided that we wanted to become missionaries, once we decided we wanted to go to help people, we started looking at organizations that we would be able to do that. And Avant Ministries was our first choice, and it became our only choice. It was our first choice because my father was on the board there, and we really loved their philosophy. Avant Ministries was founded in 1892 under Gospel Missionary Union, and since then, now about 10 years ago, they've been focused on planting churches with a very short cycle, planting churches where there is no church currently. They focus on regions of the world where they have under 2% evangelical Christians of their populations. And so, but how does that fit in with us? Well, we also missionaries, Avant supports El Jordan, which is an organization that works in Bolivia, in Santa Cruz. And that was founded about 10 years ago. Jess will explain more on that. But they are still supported through Avant. So to get to El Jordan, we're going through Avant. And we love the organization, and we're very excited to go and hear more. So, Jizza.
Okay. Santa Cruz is a city in the southeast of Bolivia, as Sam said. It has a population of 1.5 million people and a wide gap between the rich and the poor. Those living in poverty live a hard life. We've heard of kids as young as 5 running away from abusive homes, living on the streets, stealing, and becoming addicted to drugs. There are babies that are dying on the streets, and doctors are saying that some babies die of just a lack of love. People have health problems, including AIDS, tuberculosis, diabetes, which go untreated. And there are minimal social or government programs there to help these people, to help people that desire to change their circumstances, which is where centers like El Jordan come in. So I'm saying El Jordan, it's spelt Jordan. It is named for the River Jordan, which was the crossing point for the Israelites into the Promised Land. So that's the significance there. El Jordan was started by Karina Clements in the 90s. She was a missionary kid in Bolivia. And as a single young woman, she started El Jordan, offering food and showers in her apartment. It's expanded since then. Now, El Jordan is a resource center that teaches people tangible skills such as beadwork, macrame, leather crafts, and baking, so that they can sell their crafts and support themselves and their families. They also offer classes in nutrition, tutoring for kids, and they have dentists that volunteer their time to treat the people who attend. The staff and volunteers there try to build relationships with the people who come. They try to model Christ's love for them, and there are many people that have been a part of El Jordan in some way right from the very beginning. They hand out over 5,000 Christmas dinners. They share the gospel on the streets and in jails, and they connect kids with group homes. They offer Bible studies, and they connect the people of Santa Cruz to local churches. We know that it can be difficult to share the gospel with people who don't have their basic needs met. And we also know that man cannot live by bread alone. And it's often when people turn their lives over to God that the biggest changes happen. Some of you have heard this story from us, and it was published in a newspaper in Santa Cruz. It's one of many examples of how the ministry there has been instrumental in giving people tools to change their lives. A kid called MJP went to live with his grandma after his mom died when he was 7. He left that abusive situation to live on the streets of Santa Cruz, where he spent 17 years stealing to fund his drug addiction. While there, he got married and had a child who died. Realizing that he didn't want this kind of a life for himself and his family, he and his wife started attending church, and they made a commitment to follow Christ. They also started attending classes at El Jordan. They began to make crafts of leather and wood, and they sold these items to support their family. At the time the story was written in the paper, they were attending church, had a child, and lived in a small apartment, and they were paying for all of their expenses from the work that they were doing at El Jordan. I have really liked the book of James for a long time. It's just a practical look at how people who serve Jesus should strive to act. And Mark read this verse earlier, and it's one that's been an encouragement to me. So James 1:27, I'll just read it again. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There's also a few verses, James 2:14-17. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. We are all called to do this wherever we are. Right now, we're feeling a specific call to do this in Bolivia, and we're hoping to leave sometime in the next 6 to 8 weeks. And when we get there, Sam will likely be working in the men's center that is currently being developed. So Karina started El Jordan when she was a young woman. She's now married to a Bolivian man, and they have a one-year-old. So her husband has been developing a new ministry for men, where she's been focusing on women and children. So they've bought a building, they're renovating it, they're putting together their team of people, and a room to do leather works in, so they can sell those things. So that's what Sam will likely be doing. And I'll probably be working with women and children, either taking care of kids while their moms are in class, or helping out just somehow with the programming and the women. We're open to anything to move the ministry forward. If our job is to cook and clean, go grocery shopping, do any of those tasks as well, just to help the ministry, we're happy with that. Our goal is to go and to serve God wholeheartedly, and we're confident that He has a plan for us for when we get there. We are part of a bigger picture, and there are many people who are part of this journey, and that includes everyone who's supported us in prayer, financially, or just by asking and being interested in how God is working in Bolivia. So thank you for that.
Yeah, we want to thank you all again. This means so much to us to be welcomed back here. We were asked by Bethesda to come and share what we would be doing, and that means so much to us. And we'll have a booth in the back, a table in the back there, if you'd like to come and see more and talk to us more. I finally looked at my notes and realized I forgot to mention someone, Shuai Bibadi, who, a missionary that Bethesda supports. He has been super influential in my life over the last year and a half. I started volunteering with his Chai for Men ministry, and spending time with him and the other missionaries in that ministry have really influenced my life personally. And so I wanted to give a shout out to him. But yeah, thank you.
We want to pray for Sam and Jessica. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to take up the offering just after this. And as they sing and play, if you have some business to do with the Lord, feel free to do that. In your place, up here, if you want someone to pray with, I'll be here as well. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your call. We thank you for your gospel. May we be the sort of people who live out your gospel, not only believe, but also live. And to do so in ways that are quite precise, according to your voice, according to your word. We thank you for this surprising development, not my words, I think those are Sam's words, in his life and in the life of his family. And I pray, Lord, that you would protect them and watch over them. We know that there will be difficult times ahead. Whenever we are following you, we will be tried and tested, and we'll have reason to depend and to place our hope only in you and not our circumstances or ourselves. But I pray that you would strengthen their faith. Strengthen their trust in you. and cause them to be fruitful by your Spirit. We thank you for their response of faith, their obedience. May they be examples to us, especially to our young people, as we consider what to do with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.